Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word of truth. We thank you, Father, for this passage before us. It really comes to the core of who we are, what you have called us to be. We are called Christians, Christ ones, and we ought to preach and live and breathe Christ in this world, a world that is lying in sin and rebellion. God, O Lord, you would make us shining lights in the darkness, we pray. And God, O Lord, this morning that you would come alongside us, that you would be pleased to pour out your Spirit amongst us. And God, O Lord, that the Holy Spirit, he would come and take of the things of Christ and reveal them unto us. These things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. When I was studying for this message, I came across a story of a Presbyterian minister who died in the early part of the 20th century, who lived and ministered in Seattle, and apparently what was the largest congregation in the United States at that time, in the early 1900s. And there's a plaque in City Park in memory of this man, which says, "In the memory of the Reverend Dr. A. Matthews, preacher of the Word of God and friend of man." It's said of this servant of God, before he preached, he would pray, "Lord, hide me behind the cross. Hide me behind the cross. Lift me out of self," he says, he prayed. "Teach me to speak the truth as Jesus taught it." I surely that should be the prayer of every preacher of the gospel. "Lord, hide me behind the cross." Surely it is also the heart and soul of Paul, as we see it in these words in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. His conviction was always to preach Christ and him crucified. And as he writes to this troubled church at Corinth, all he's concerned about is Christ. And I'm afraid in the church today, I don't think that's what many preachers and many Christians are concerned about, is Christ and him crucified. In Paul's day, in the apostles' day, there were many self-proclaimed wise men, so-called scholars, debaters, and so forth, as we can see from the context. And that would appeal to the people. Man's wisdom was appealing. Not the wisdom of the age, that's what mattered. So Paul asked the question, where is the one who is wise? The man who preached worldly wisdom or looked for signs, that is what appealed to this fallen mankind in that day and in this day as well. See, Paul, along with the other apostles, was radically different. His message was radically different from the popular preachers of his age. He hid himself, as it were, and is preaching behind Jesus Christ. He says, "But we preach Christ crucified." And if we are to imitate Paul in the modern church of our day, we too, and particularly preachers of the gospel, are to preach the same as Paul, Christ crucified. But yet we must explain this. What does it mean to preach Christ crucified? In all the subdivisions in theology, one that really stands out, that's always constantly under attack, is Christology. The story of the person and work of Jesus Christ. As well as put it, to get at the aspect that is most crucial, the aspect we may call the crux of the matter of Jesus' person and work, we immediately go to the cross. And in fact, the word crucible or crux both have their root in the Latin word for cross. So the cross then is the central core of all Christianity. For here at Calvary is actually the heart of our Lord's own ministry. That's clearly Paul's understanding. We see this emphasis in what his calling was. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, he says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom," in other words, with eloquent speech, "but I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified." That is not to say that the apostle neglected to teach the whole counsel of God. Certainly he did. If you read through his epistles, you see all these great doctrines of grace that he's centered upon in the book of Romans and Galatians and so forth. So why does he say to the church at Corinth, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified"? R.C. Sproul points out that in all of Paul's teaching and preaching and all of his missionary activity, the central point of importance to Paul was the cross. "For the word of the cross is folly," he says, "to those who are perishing." And the world is perishing. "But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And notice, being saved. In other words, it's the cross, the proclamation of that message that our God has declared to be the central thrust of the church's message. As Jesus told his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," Mark 16:18. What is the gospel but the cross? I find it interesting that the Prince of Preachers, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, in the 19th century, said in a sermon, "There is no such thing as preaching Christ and him crucified unless you preach what nowadays is called by its nickname, Calvinism. For Calvinism is simply the gospel." It captures the gospel at its core because it teaches that salvation is all of grace. That you are saved, you are justified before God by faith, without works, by God alone through Jesus Christ. That God is sovereign in his salvation. That he has chosen, he has elected a people before the foundation of the world. And again, as the old Baptist preacher put it, "Nor do I think we can preach the gospel of Christ," he says, "unless we base it upon the peculiar redemption which Christ made for his elect and chosen people. Nor can," he says, "can I comprehend a gospel which lets saints fall away after they are called and suffer the wrath of God. Such," he says, "is not a gospel at all." And yet, church after church teaches that from their pulpits, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, throughout this nation and many other nations. Of course, the preacher is characterizing here what is not the gospel, but a perversion. It's another gospel. And I think us preachers have lost the boldness of Paul when he went to Galatians and said, "It's another gospel." That needs to be shaken from the pulpit. There are preachers today who are preaching another gospel. The television is full of them. God is sovereign. There's this beautiful balance in the gospel. God is a sovereign God, but man is responsible. This is why our Lord teaches with these words. Remember, amidst one of the parables in Luke 14:27, "Go out into the highways and byways and compel them to come in." This is why our Lord commanded his church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, Mark 16:15. There are those who would claim to preach the free offer of the gospel is to betray our distinctives. They might say, How could someone who believed in the sovereignty of God and his predestination offer Christ to sinners indiscriminately? How could anyone who knew that no one could come to Christ unless the Father draws them, plead with them to look to the Savior? Jesus did it. Why do we do this? Why do we offer the free offer of the gospel to all? Because we are compelled by the Lord of the church to do it. As the Synod of Dort put it in 1618, the promise of the gospel together with the command to repent and believe ought to be declared and published to the nations and to persons without, all persons without distinction, to whom God, out of his good pleasure, sends the gospel. In other words, we have to preach. We have to witness the whole counsel of God. We are to preach Christ crucified to everyone without exception. Just as Paul and the apostles did. Just as Jesus himself did. But what then of the text before us? Well, as we see, when we do proclaim Christ crucified as the way of salvation, we will face opposition. You face opposition perhaps every day in your work when you witness for Jesus Christ. They may not say it to your face, but they'll talk behind your back. And many will reject the message. And we find that this rejection covers all kinds of people. We see it here in the text, Jew and Gentile. So let's look at the rejection of Christ crucified. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. When the gospel, every time the gospel is proclaimed, every time it's witnessed, it causes division. There are those who respond by rejecting the truth. And there are those who receive and embrace the truth. That's clearly spelled out here in verses 22 and 23. It's also encapsulated in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. To the natural man, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is foolishness. It's a fairy tale. It's folly. It's interesting the word that Paul uses here, folly. It's where we get our English word moron, moronic. Telling us that this message of Jesus Christ, this word crucified, this word of the cross, to the natural man, sounds simply stupid. It's mindless. You see, it's idiotic to the world. A message of someone being crucified on a cross, the Savior of the world. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense at all. It didn't make any sense to the Jews. It doesn't make any sense to the world today. But Paul tells us in verse 18, those who respond in this way, the way of unbelief, the way of rejection, are already perishing. They're already sitting in the condemned cell, as John 3:18 says. Underlining here, what a serious matter it is to fail to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who was crucified upon Calvary's cross for sinners. To not believe means eternal condemnation because they refuse to be saved, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. Do you notice both Jew and Gentile reject the message of Christ crucified? Calvary was an insult to many in Paul's day, and still is. Paul says the preaching of Christ crucified to his fellow Jews was largely a stumbling block, a scandal. It was scandalous to them. It was something that induced horror in their minds. When our Lord came to Israel and ministered amongst the people, they demanded signs, particularly the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders. They testified, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you," in Matthew 12. Jesus rebuked them, calling them an adulterous generation. He told them no sign would be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. On another occasion, he said to the Pharisees, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Now, why would Jesus not give them a sign, some may ask? Well, the clue lies in our Lord's words found in John 4:48. "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." They desired a miracle worker. They craved the miraculous. But more than that, God had entrusted Israel with all the privileges, all the blessings, the covenants, the law, the promises, the worship, the prophets, and so forth. But their religious leaders over a period of time, over centuries, have become formalists. Works-oriented, traditional-oriented religion prevailed. And at that time when Jesus walked the earth, they were under the Roman yoke. They were looking, as it were, for a political Messiah, someone who would deliver them from Roman occupation, one who would restore the Davidic kingdom. But when Jesus came with his glorious message of a spiritual kingdom, they utterly rejected him. They dismissed it all. They dismissed him. "Is this not the carpenter's son?" they said. "His mother's name is Mary, and his father's name is Joseph." To them, this was proof positive that Jesus was not the Messiah. To them, he was a vile imposter. He was no Messiah. Now, years later, as Paul and the apostles come preaching a crucified Savior, this Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified in Jerusalem, was truly the Messiah they were preaching. Well, to the Jewish people, this was not well received at all. It was scandalous to them. They would have said to Paul, "Doesn't our law clearly state, 'Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree'?" Deuteronomy 1:23, Galatians 3:13. A message of a Messiah who died on an accursed tree was offensive to them. They would not accept such a message. So it was a stumbling block to them, as the text says. They turned a deaf ear to the preaching of Paul and the apostles. Their fathers before them had shouted to Pilate, "This blood, his blood be upon us and our children." In 70 AD, that came about. It happened there at the fall of Jerusalem, when the blood flowed up to the horses' bridles, Josephus tells us. And the rivers, blood run like rivers of water in the city of Jerusalem. You might say, "Well, how does that apply to us today? How does that apply to us in this modern world?" Well, there are many who are brought up in church, in religious homes, ardent churchgoers perhaps, good Baptists, good Presbyterians, good Episcopalians, good Lutherans, and so forth. And they think they're fine, but they're not fine. They don't know Jesus Christ. Oh, they might love the orthodoxy. They might give heed to certain doctrines. They might attend worship once in a while, or maybe even every week. In the community, they're true upstanding citizens. They appear good, honest people. Some of them may know the Bible very well. I have had people in the past who knew the Bible very well, could quote you all kinds of scripture. But today, as far as I know, they're out in the world. One Puritan puts it like this: "Up in the dark attic of their heads, their religion has taken up residence, but tragically, it never has made its way to the living room of their hearts." That's well put. As Paul says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." Because Christianity is a heart religion at the end of all. It's the heart religion. It's the heart. Isaiah, our Lord Jesus, quoting from the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 15, says, "The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And still, even in truly evangelical assemblies, there are those who have a head knowledge, but no heart knowledge of Christ. The preacher can bring them, as it were, to the cross amidst all the sufferings of the Savior. He can talk about it all. But there are no tears rolling down their cheeks. There's no tears rolling from their hearts. Tell me, when's the last time you saw anybody weeping over the gospel? When's the last time you even wept over the gospel? And many of these people experience no comfort at all from the hand of the Spirit, because he hasn't touched their hearts. He hasn't touched their soul. They might love to hear preaching and so forth, but they fail to embrace it because they're dead in their trespasses and sins. There is a stumbling block there. They love their sin, you see. They love the darkness. To them, the cross is a stumbling block. In their minds, it takes away from them their supposed enjoyment of life. Oh, I have something better to do on the Lord's Day. You know, you'll get the people who'll come to church for a while, and suddenly they go missing. And you wonder why. And you find that pastors have a way of finding out what they're doing. And they're away from the Lord because they never were converted in the first place. They cast the gospel aside for their so-called pursuit of happiness. I don't know any of you. I don't know where you're standing before the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. Where do all of us stand on the matter of Christ crucified? It all gets down to that sobering truth, isn't it? The scripture warns us, it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. You know, yesterday I had to officiate at a funeral of a little stillborn baby. Beautiful little girl. I saw her a few days before. It broke your heart, and it was very difficult to officiate at that. But I was reminded in my own mind of that verse. Is it appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment? When a person closes their eyes in death, it's over. There's no second chances. It's over. The die has been set. What will such a person plead in the presence of the eternal judge on that day? Their works. I was a good churchgoer, Lord. I was a good Presbyterian. I did this for you, Lord. I did that for you, Lord. But can a person really say with confidence, I know that my Redeemer lives, with Job? What do you do when illness afflicts you? Can you go through the dark valley of such a trial? You see, only the Christian can do that because Jesus is with them. We need to make sure that a crucified Savior is not a stumbling block to us. We should never be ashamed of him. But what of the Gentiles in this text who say, this is all foolishness, this is folly? I suppose a good deal of our present age thinks that way. The Greeks were mostly a very learned people in the days of Paul when he walked this earth. But isn't it the same in our day, a day in which a lot of blindness in opposition to truth is taught in our educational systems? in our colleges, in our schools, and so forth. You see this foolishness all around us in the legal profession, in politics, in education, in the media, even in your grocery stores. It's everywhere. You will find this notion that the message of the cross, a crucified Savior, is folly. It's foolishness to believe in such a thing. This is our modern, educated, advanced world that we're living in. It's noticeable that many of these same people will tolerate discussing other man-made idolatrous religions. But when it comes to Christianity, and especially when it comes to Jesus Christ and the cross, their attitudes suddenly change. Have you ever found that? I don't want to discuss this. I don't want to listen to this anymore. As Spurgeon put it, the Greek generation accepted beliefs all philosophy except the true one. He studied all wisdom except that which God approves. And we're living in such an age. The apostles had this problem also, and not only did many think their message of a crucified Savior was foolishness, but the fact that these men, most of them, were poor fishermen. They weren't famous, eloquent speakers. These men who were employed in the Lord's work, planting churches all over the known world. There was nothing in the apostles at first view looked grand or august to say that their message came directly from God. And the so-called wise men of that day, their pretenders to learning and wisdom, despised their doctrine that they were proclaiming. But as the text says, all this wisdom accomplished nothing but condemnation. Verse 21, the world did not know God through wisdom. And as Matthew Henry said in this day, his day, at this still applies at this hour, all the boasted science of the heathen world did not nor could not effectively bring home the world to God. So yes, the world then and now has a level of wisdom, yes. But such wisdom is blinded by sinful ignorance. We as the Corinthians live in a fallen world. Man is a sinner. He dwells in darkness. He walks in darkness. He himself is darkness. Just look at our world, where so-called intelligent people argue on the matter of gender today. It is absolutely ridiculous. They can't tell who is a woman. Can't tell who's a woman. How foolish. These are the educated, elite people of our society. They'll argue there's more than two sexes. But Genesis tells us clearly in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Where do the scriptures, do we find a third or fourth or fifth gender? Where do we find all this? Absolute idiotic nonsense by so-called educated people. That's the world's wisdom. It's all part of fallen man suppressing the truth. As Professor Murray, they're holding the truth down in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. Then we have the problem of racism in not only this culture, in the culture I came from in Britain and Europe. What does God's word have to say about race? Again, you go back to Genesis, to the beginnings. We are told that God created man in his own image. He created Adam, the first man, then he created Eve, the first woman, out of the side of man. So every human being that lived and will ever live in this world traces their ancestry right back to those two people, to those two individuals. Every one of us here and everyone in the world are descendants of Adam and Eve. This is very clear, Genesis 3:20. The man, Adam, called his wife Eve because she was the mother of all living. The wise men in our world frown upon this. How can the Bible be right when we have so many different types of people, so many cultures, and so many colors of people, so many languages? Again, you go back to the scripture in Genesis 11, the Tower of Babel. When man rebelled against God, he wanted to be as God, refusing to inhabit the world, refusing to populate the world, to build a tower. Tried to build a tower. He sits in the heavens, laughs. He confused the language. Eventually, groups of people separated all over the world and moved away from one another. And from these different cultures arose with different characteristics, different languages, different people. But it all started with the human race. One race. There's not two races, there's not three races, there's not four races or five races in the scripture. There's one race, the human race, made in the image of God. But many who deny God deny this truth. Why? Because man's a fallen creature. Through the wisdom of man, the world has this problem with races, for they claim more than one race. Yet God says there's only one. But let me get back to the text. It was simply to show how foolish the world is, how foolish the wisdom of fallen man is. It can be seen in many other ways. But the obvious example is the folly of unbelief, the foolishness of rejecting the only way of salvation, the folly of echoing the voice of those in Jerusalem that day who cried out, "Away with him, we will not have this man to rule over us." But look at God's promises. Paul quotes from the Septuagint, Isaiah 29:14 and Psalm 33:10, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." Verse 19. The passage in which taken from an Isaiah's prophecy, where the words are found there, is set in the context of those in Israel who honor God with their lips and not with their hearts. As one commentator puts it, God opposes wisdom that originates in a heart which is far removed from serving God. James speaks of earthly wisdom. It's unlike heavenly wisdom because it's unspiritual. It's demonic. James 3:15. The God of heaven, dear friends, is not dependent on the world's wisdom, our wisdom. It's the very opposite. We have to plead with God for real wisdom. If any of you, he says, lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Let him ask in faith with no doubting. Yet as one scholar observes, yet it's the folly of our human machinations that we think we can outwit God, or that let us think that God ought to be as smart as we are. Man puts himself above God. How foolish the Christ rejecter will be seen and shown on the day of judgment, when the one they rejected will be the one sitting on the throne judging them. How terrifying that experience. How terrifying to hear the words, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Or, "Depart from me, he cursed, into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Because they'll only hear those words for all eternity. That then is the eternal reward for those who reject Christ and him crucified. And so many are rejecting the gospel message. Yet, praise God, many are receiving it and embrace it savingly. Let's look at the triumph of the gospel, verse 24. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Lord's word never returns unto him void, but accomplishes what he sent it for. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied, said the prophet. If the wise of the world reject the gospel, there are many others who shall be rescued, shall be delivered, for our Lord Jesus Christ shall not lose the merits of his agonies of Gethsemane and Golgotha, or the purchase of his blood. Our Lord died to save sinners, and look again at the verse, but to those who are called. That's a key word in this chapter, called. It's really a dominant theme. In verse 1, we have Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ. Again in verse 2, speaking of the church of God in Corinth, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Also in verse 9, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. This word, called, has caused confusion in some minds because we read, for example, for many are called, but few are chosen. Jesus' words in Matthew 22:14. And other places, it would appear that all who are called are chosen. But there are two calls in Scripture. There's a general call made to all, without exception, when the gospel is preached, when the gospel is witnessed. Many are called by the gospel of Christ crucified. Many were called under Paul and the apostles' proclamation. But not all received them. Or as John Bunyan calls it, the children's call. They did not receive the children's call. In Matthew 22:14, when the Lord says many are called, the word is being used in the sense of invitation. Command and invitation. It's the general call of the gospel. It's a call for sinners to turn from their wicked ways, repent, and believe the gospel, to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, to believe that that happens when the gospel is preached, when Christ is crucified, is proclaimed. But as Jesus said, few are chosen. Look, myself or any preacher can stand and they can call men and women to repentance, and nobody comes. Spurgeon put it like this, while I preach to sinners no good is done, it's like a sheet lightning you sometimes see on a summer evening. I don't know why, do we get sheet lightning over here? But certainly in Ireland we got sheet lightning. It's beautiful, it's grand to look at, says Spurgeon, but whoever heard of anything, anyone ever being struck by sheet lightning? He says the special call is the forked lightning, that flash from heaven. It strikes somewhere. It's the arrow sent in between the joints of the harness, dear friends, the one that calls, that saves. It's like that of Jesus when he said, you remember in the garden that morning, Mary. And she said, Rabboni. I wonder, do all of us know anything about that special call? Because that is the call to those chosen before the foundation of the world. It's personal. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. He calls his own sheep by name and he leads them out. And the sheep follow them, for they know his voice. Have we all heard his voice? The voice of Christ? That sweet saving voice, the voice of mercy, the voice of his gospel. This, dear friends, is the irresistible drawing power of God, drawing a person from death unto life, out of darkness into light, out of the prison cell of years of sin's bondage to total liberty in Christ, total freedom. And Paul says, those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. It's a matter of pure experience between the soul of a person and God. And if you have been called of God, you will know you've been called of God. Yes, you're going to experience times of doubt, times of trial, and so forth. But as one Puritan puts it, if a person never in their lives know it within themselves to be Christians, they never were Christians. They never were. See, God does not leave his own children in the dark. Christ is God's power in redeeming his people. We see that in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. Because God made a declaration about Jesus Christ, his Son, that his glorious resurrection from the dead was in power. Romans 1:4, and Paul states in Romans 1:18, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You see, if you are in Christ, you will know that power. You will experience that power in the change of life, in the change of attitude, and the change of standards, and the change of ethics in your life. You will know that change. Sometimes it comes slowly, but it comes. You will know you've been united to him, and faith is what we call assurance, isn't it? Not only for you, dear believer, this morning, Christ is the wisdom of God. Christ is God's answer, as it were, to those who looked at the message of the cross and claimed it was folly. No, as Paul, the apostle goes on to say, that only the Holy Spirit would dare, words that only the Holy Spirit, when I read this, every time I'm amazed when I read verse 25. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Only the Holy Spirit could write those words. Only the Holy Spirit could write words like that. See, even if God could possess any sort of foolishness, it would be far wiser than man's greatest wisdom. That's what he's saying here. If he were able to have any weakness, it would be stronger than any man's human strength. So the question before all of us, as Paul led before the Corinthians, where do we stand in regards to this declaration in relation to Christ crucified to the cross of Calvary? Where do we stand in the face of Gethsemane when Jesus shed great drops of blood, sweat great drops of blood? Where do we stand? He hung upon that cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, if you're in Christ, he is all your joy, isn't he? He's all our delight. He's all our comfort in a world that seems to be falling apart, in a culture that's dying. You know, some people think that they're going. We were talking about this morning in the car. Some people think they're going to change the world through politics. No, you're not. Or change the world through education. No, you're not. The only way you're going to change the world is Christ, the Christian living Christ, speaking Christ, proclaiming Christ. And the church, particularly from its pulpits, should be thundering Christ crucified. The one who laid down his life so that sinners like you and like me would have eternal life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks this morning for your precious word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he's done upon Calvary's cross. And we thank you for his intercession in heaven for us. We thank you, Father, that you are protecting your church. You are slowly, in your time, bringing your children home. But grant, O Lord, as we are on that journey home, you would enable us through your grace to redeem the time because the days are evil. Bless your word to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.